The gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to St. Mark. It is, to say the least, a very difficult passage, and so we will want to attend to it carefully in both our reading and in its interpretation in the sermon. Jesus has been teaching in Judea, and crowds have gathered around him and listened to him as he taught. And then some Pharisees came, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the lectionary, the cycle of assigned readings for every given Sunday across a three-year span, the lectionary, like the Lord himself, giveth, and the lectionary taketh away. And today, the lectionary giveth a headache. The lectionary giveth a headache by laying before the preacher two texts that most preachers don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole, and offers as well a third text that is so densely packed with theological ideas that it would take weeks to unpack it properly. Job, which we have to exclude today for reasons of time, offers the daunting prospect of dealing with the question of why people suffer. And not just people generally, but in particular the question of why good people suffer, why God allows good people to suffer. I learned the hard way that there is no quick or easy answer to those questions. It was a Tuesday morning, and we had opened up the Newport Methodist Church in England. We opened it up, as we did every Tuesday morning, for visitors to our little English village to come in and enjoy a cup of tea or hot coffee, maybe to have a bit of a chat. Finding out that I was the resident minister, a man asked me why it was that innocent children had to suffer. Being all of 4 months out of seminary and really quite stupid, I proceeded to offer a learned theological discourse that tried to explain the nature of sin and how that's related to suffering. I got about 45 seconds into it before the man's pained look and quick exit told me that I had got it wrong. And in fact, I had. Then we come to the gospel reading for the day, and Mark forces us to deal with the topic of divorce, which is even more complicated in the 21st century than it was in the first, but every bit as painful. Another preacher tells the story of a parishioner who once told him that hearing this message read in church felt like having someone dump garbage all over her. It didn't matter if she had cleaned up and put on her Sunday best for church that morning, because after hearing these words, she felt like she couldn't get rid of the stink of her divorce. And maybe some of you here this morning who have gone through that painful experience feel the same way. These birds Words bite and cause pain, and we wonder, where is the gospel message in it? And those are the two passages that I don't normally want to touch with a 10-foot pole, but my third option is to go to the letter from the Hebrews, which is so stuffed to the gills with Christological images, and Jesus is higher than the angels who are a little lower than God, and how he is enthroned, and Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and I've got to deal with one of these texts in 15 minutes or less. So I've decided to go with a kind of compromise position this morning, noting that what ties all of these passages together is the subject of families. For the sake of time, I've opted to exclude the Job passage, even though, as we're very aware this morning of the mass shooting in Oregon, we remember that many families like Job have lost children and wonder why they suffer. But let's tackle the Mark passage first. As happened a lot in the course of his ministry, Jesus is teaching the crowds when some Pharisees approach him and ask him a question in order to test him. Now, as Mark portrays them, the Pharisees are a group of lay people who follow the commands of the Mosaic law so exactly that the law became more important than the people the law had been created to serve. And this time, the Pharisees' question concerned the legality of divorce, which is a rather curious question because pretty much everyone was agreed that it was perfectly legal for a man to divorce his wife, but not vice versa. You could find this right there in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So the real issue then is what constituted grounds for divorce. The more liberal school of thought said that husbands could divorce their wives, but again, not vice versa. For anything the husbands considered objectionable about their wives, including the fact that they burned dinner. The more conservative school of thought, however, said that husbands could divorce their wives only on the grounds of serious immorality, such as adultery. So the Pharisees want to know where it is that Jesus stands on this important question of their day. Is Jesus liberal or is Jesus conservative? Can you get a divorce for virtually any reason, or is divorce permissible only on the grounds of serious immorality? Fortunately for us, Jesus doesn't fit neatly into either category. Jesus isn't particularly liberal, nor is he particularly conservative. Rather than asking what is lawful, Jesus says, let's consider what God intended with respect to the most intimate of human relationships. And what God intended for the most intimate of human relationships can be found in the creation of the human race. When God made human beings in God's own image as men and women, as male and female, out of one common humanity, God created two similar yet separate persons. Persons who were somehow complementary, created in such a way that these two could be joined as one flesh. And what God has joined together, Jesus said, let no one separate. Well, of course, this passage has been invoked to speak to a whole host of issues, ranging from the permissibility of divorce to the propriety of same-sex marriage. Regrettably, time doesn't allow us to engage these issues in depth. Perhaps our greatest hope in the time available to us is to understand what Jesus is trying to teach with respect to marriage. And I think what Jesus is trying to teach with respect to marriage, by quoting the Genesis account of the creation, is that God's intent for human beings is that they live together in intimate, committed, life-affirming relationships. Men and women are created to live in relationship with one another because it isn't good that any of us be alone. God created men and women to live together as partners and helpers for each other to do the work that God gives men and women to do. And so we are created for unity with one another, to belong to one another so integrally that we become one flesh. And yet, as those who have experienced it know only too painfully, divorce rends apart that one flesh, leaving wounds that perhaps only time and therapy and grace and forgiveness can heal. But is there another word for those who have experienced divorce? Any word of hope or redemption, especially with respect to those families that too are broken apart by divorce? And what about those among us who want to and yet have never been married? Or those among us who have lost their spouse? Where do they belong? What is the nature of their families? And the answers to those questions may be tied to questions this passage raises with respect to same-sex marriage. Now, as much as I am generally inclined to support same-sex marriage on legal and pastoral and even biblical grounds, Jesus' teaching here on marriage and its purpose presents a significant challenge to that position. For all of the breakthroughs achieved by science in terms of fertility treatments, and for all of the breakthroughs achieved by law with respect to adoption, families are still created by the union of one man and one woman. And the children created from the union of that man and woman are typically best nurtured and educated and protected within the family structure that marriage creates. But the question facing both the courts and now the church is, how is family to be constituted and defined? Now, of course, some in our society say that family is to be defined, marriage is to be defined the way the Bible defines them. But if you have read much of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, then you know that the picture the Bible draws of family is a complicated one. It's certainly much more complicated than the institution that you and I know as the nuclear family. To take but a few instances, Abraham, the father of the three great Western monotheistic faiths, was married to Sarah and yet conceived his first child by her concubine. His grandson, Jacob, who was the father of the people of Israel, had two wives who also happened to be sisters. David, the man after God's own heart, was a notorious adulterer who abandoned his first wife in order to bed and impregnate and later marry his mistress. As we move into the New Testament, Paul, who had much to teach about the nature of marriage, was himself never married, and who thought that in fact marriage was kind of a second-rate institution, better to be single as I am, Paul said. Even as we move further into the New Testament, by which time monogamy was becoming the norm, there is evidence of extended families living together as one family unit. So the truth of the matter is that the definition of marriage has changed over time. But more importantly, Jesus radically redefines what it means to be a family. Now, this may stem in part from the unconventional circumstances of his own conception. Jesus' conception was not the product of the natural union of a man and a woman, the union between Mary and Joseph. Rather, as the Creed confesses, Jesus is incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus is, as the letter to the Hebrews says, the Son of God. A son who is the exact imprint of God's very being. It is Jesus who reveals the glory and the truth and the mercy of God to us. And the wonder of Jesus' incarnation is that Jesus is not only fully God, he is also fully human. Human just as you and I are. And as a human being, Jesus lived in a family with a mother and an earthly father, with brothers and sisters. And yet, when Jesus' family comes to visit him as he is busy carrying out his ministry, Jesus asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" It was a way of saying, "I don't know you. You're not my family." In fact, Jesus, in answering his own question, looked around at those who sat near him and said, "Here, these, you are my mother and brothers and sister." And so while Jesus doesn't discount or disavow marriage as a way of forming families, Jesus shatters that traditional definition of family. Families are not created solely by vows or by blood or by genetics, but families are created by our shared commitment to the ways of God. Family is created by our shared commitment to the ways of God as those ways are embodied and embraced by Jesus the Son. Family, then, friends, is first and foremost God's gracious gift to us. Family, as defined by our common commitment to the ways of God, is how we become holy. It's in the family, as we practice the ways of God, that we learn to become God-like. It's in the family that's created by our shared commitment to the ways of God that we learn how to be holy as Jesus, the Son of God, is holy. And Jesus, who makes us holy, and we who are thereby made holy, all have one Father, which makes us family, family of God, children of God, a family where Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me brother and sister. That then, I think, is that word of hope, that word of redemption, that word of healing for those who are divorced, or for those who want to be and yet have never married, or whose families of origin are perhaps a source of pain, or whose present families are riven with conflict. Jesus tells us that we have a broader family, that we are children of God, that we are Jesus' brothers and sisters, and he is glad to call us that. Friends, it is an amazing thing to belong to the family of God. By God's graciously choosing us, by God adopting us in Jesus Christ as God's own children. We're family, friends, and family matters. Amen.